I'd like you to think this morning about a time when someone encouraged you. What was it about that time that made this experience such an encouragement? What was it about the connection that you had with this person that allowed this person to be the one to encourage you at that moment that you needed it? Last week, if you were with us, we wrapped up the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. Having heard about their vibrant witness through the region there for Christ, Paul has been encouraging the church members to keep at it, to stay the course. He was excited to hear that the gospel message had begun to reproduce itself, that the gospel life cycle was underway, and that the spiritual life that they had was being reproduced in others throughout the entire region through the spread of the gospel message. Paul reminded them that they are the gospel messengers, and as such, they'll face opposition from God's enemy, Satan. Yet, he also reminded them that their task was to persevere in the sacred duty of telling others about the salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we've been seeing throughout here, what Paul has been telling them is true for us as well. We have that same responsibility to be telling others about Jesus Christ, that we need to tell them that faith in Christ and Christ alone that can save them, that without Christ, they will be eternally damned in hell because they're sinners. Christ died for that sin. He rose again from the dead. And when we accept Him and His payment in our place, we have an eternal life. We need to be carrying that message of the gospel forward constantly. Diligently, fervently. Paul reminded them of that, and we've been reminded. But now we're moving into chapter 3, and we're going to begin looking at that this morning. And it's one of the places where really the chapter division is unfortunate, because if you have your Bibles open, you'll see even the very first word is the word therefore. That means that what comes here links very closely to what we were just talking about, this need to press on in the face of opposition. I've mentioned several times in this series that Paul had sent young Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians. Timothy was one of the two men that was traveling with him on this trip here where he came through Thessalonica. And as you know by now, Paul wrote this letter in response to the report that Timothy brought to him. Our verses today provide Paul's explanation of why he felt it was necessary to send young Timothy back, why he took this step. To have this young man leave him and go to Thessalonica and see how that new group of believers were doing. This morning, our passage is primarily a narrative account about why Paul did what he did. And I think the easiest way for us to approach these five verses this morning is to make sure we understand what is going on in that time and place, what was happening in the life of Paul and Timothy and the Thessalonians and so forth. Let's understand what's going on, and then we can step back and think about what should we learn from what was going on in these verses. So let's begin simply by reading our verses this morning. We're looking at the first five verses of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul here is explaining the immediate backdrop of this letter. What was going on when he wrote this? But I think it might help us if we back up even a little bit further to understand what was going on to come to this point. Let's go back and do a quick review of Paul's travel that led up to this experience where Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, as he apparently was known by the Thessalonians, because that's the Latin version of his name. So Paul, Silas, as we know most commonly by his Greek name, and Timothy, how those three men came originally to the Thessalonians, because we may have forgotten by this point. We reviewed it when we started this letter back in August, but I know August is like months ago. So ancient history in all of our minds. So I think it will help us a little bit, do a little travel review this morning. Let me have a map pulled up on the screen that shows Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Now, it may be a bit hard to see the colors. I can see them from here, but you maybe can't from your seats. But the Paul's second trip here, which is the one they were dealing with, is marked in purple. Now, I showed this map back in August, and I tried to use the pointer. And several of you told me afterwards that the laser pointer just couldn't be seen. There's too much clutter on the map for that little red dot. And you weren't able to tell where it was pointing at. Also, since that time in August, we've actually begun to record our presentations with Faith Life. I've told you about that, so that now if you go home and you pull up Faith Life sermons on the computer, you can actually see the sermon along with the presentation. Or if you have a smart TV, you can add the Faith Life TV channel and you can watch the sermon that way. It will have the presentation. Furthermore, over the last couple of weeks, you may not know this, but Steve Hobson has started live streaming our services over Facebook. So any of our church members who are unable to be with us during the service, if they're home, they can go to our Facebook group and follow along, watch the service live. Well, I guarantee you that through either the Faith Life option or the live stream, you wouldn't see a pointer I put on the screen. So for that reason, I'll try to mark out on the map itself where Paul and the other men were traveling. Paul begins his journey in Antioch. Antioch here, it should be circled there, is on the right side of the map. You can see that's where he starts. That's Paul's home base. That's where Paul left Antioch with Silas. And he began traveling westward through the region of Galatia there, the green area of the map as he goes west, and revisiting the churches he planted on his first trip. When he comes to the town of Lystra, that's in the middle of the map here, that's where he encounters young Timothy. Timothy was a believer at that time, and Paul apparently saw something in this young man that made him realize there's great potential in this young man. We don't know how it exactly came about, but we do know that Timothy joined the duo, and from Lystra onward, they become a trio as they move forward. Eventually, the three men now make their way to Troas. Troas is at the far tip there of what we would know as Turkey today, Asia Minor. And as I mentioned last week, in Acts chapter 16, when they got to this point, Paul's original intent was to loop back east to go through the region there called Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from doing that. And through a dream, instead, Paul was informed by God to head over to Macedonia, which is what would now be modern Greece. So Paul and the company, they pretty soon find themselves in Philippi, over there in modern Greece. That's at the top left there of the map. So hopefully you're staying with me this time as where we're going. It's in Philippi that Paul and Silas experience a very serious beating. And they get to spend a night in prison there. You may remember the Philippian jailer who comes to faith because of that stay. But upon being released, they left town. And it's interesting that even though we know from what we've seen here in Thessalonians and from a little bit of indication in the book of Acts, Timothy is with them. Apparently he avoids somehow this prison evening. He maybe being the young man wasn't preaching or something. He wasn't arrested. But from Philippi, they quickly make it down to Thessalonica. That's our city of particular interest. And at this point, let's zoom in just a little bit so that we can see this a little bit better. Here's Thessalonica. This is where Paul comes fresh off his beating in Philippi and immediately begins sharing the message of Jesus again. The fact that he was beaten there in Philippi didn't hold him back one bit. He just launched right back into the same message that prompted that beating the first time. And by now, I hope you remember, gloriously, he saw people saved. That's who he's writing this letter to, these Thessalonians that were there in that city that accepted the gospel message. But it wasn't long before the missionary team again encountered this serious opposition, primarily being generated by Jews of the city that we saw a couple weeks ago could not stand the idea that, one, Paul was preaching the Messiah because they had rejected him. And two, they couldn't stand he's preaching a message that said Gentiles could somehow be right with God without coming through Judaism. So double whammy from that standpoint. So the opposition becomes very real in Thessalonica, and very quickly then Paul and Silas and Timothy have to leave. So they leave, and Acts tells us they travel to Berea. But it's not long when they're in Berea. You can see it's very close to Thessalonica that the opposition found out they were there and tracked them down and started hassling there. And Paul had to quickly leave Silas and Timothy behind in Berea as he's quickly hustled out of town. And we're told in Acts that he's ushered down by new believers there to the city of Athens. Way down south, he ends up in Athens. And from Athens, he sends word back for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, this last portion of the general time frame after leaving Thessalonica that Paul's speaking about in our verses this morning. This is the general time frame, but the exact sequence of events is a bit murky. We only have sketchy details in Acts, and then the little bit that's written here in our verses this morning to try and piece together what happened. It isn't clear if Silas and Timothy joined Paul at some point in Athens, and it's in Athens there that in verse 1 Paul says we made a decision to send Timothy back. It's not clear if they joined him down in Athens and they had this conference and he sent Timothy north again, or maybe it was a conversation they had before Paul quickly left them behind in Berea and knew he'd be going down alone to Athens. We also don't really know where Silas is in all these movements. We know at some point Silas goes on a trip back to Macedonia after he'd come down to what was known as Achaia, the southern part of Greece today. We know at some point he goes back to Macedonia, maybe to Berea, if it's possible, if the two men came down to Athens and the conference happened in Athens. When Paul sends Timothy back to check on Thessalonica, maybe he sent Silas back to Berea. We don't know. What we do know is that at some point through a sequence of events, Paul eventually finds himself alone in Athens. And then from Athens, he pretty soon makes his way over to Corinth. And Corinth is where the three men finally find themselves together again. And it's in Corinth that Paul pens this letter. Yet we know that by the time the three men are together in Corinth, it's at a time when Timothy has gone back already and checked on Thessalonica, or the Thessalonian church, to see how they were doing. So sometime along the way, the three men now get together in Corinth after his visit. Paul learns that this church is doing well, and he sends this letter back. We don't know exactly why Paul writes then in the verses we just looked at, that when he was going to be left in Athens, he knew it would be a hardship on him. We don't know exactly why it would be such a hardship on Paul. What we do know is that Paul recognized that this young church back in Thessalonica would be facing problems. They'd be facing opposition. So we know that he sent Timothy back to check on them while he was left behind. Not knowing what was happening up north there in Thessalonica was of greater concern to Paul than the personal hardship that he would endure being alone. Not being in a position to personally know what was happening to these young believers, that was harder for Paul than to be left on his own in a strange city. Now, being in a foreign place is very disorienting. I've experienced that several times myself in various travels. For example, last year when I went to China, if you remember, I went to China to help teach some pastors there. And in my flight to China, my overseas flight was delayed, and it caused me to miss my in-country connection in China. Well, the airline agreed to put me up in a hotel, but it was very confusing to figure out how to get to the hotel and then how to get back from the hotel in the morning, because there was limited English speaking that could be found. Anyway, I did eventually get the hotel, and I made it back very early to the airport in the morning because I knew I'd have one of the first flights out is what they had me booked on. Well, when I got back to the airport, I found out I was dropped off in the wrong terminal. I needed the domestic terminal instead of the international terminal. So I walked to the right terminal. A little disorientation, but eventually I got there. I get to the domestic terminal and I find, you know, there's a lot more sparseness to the English language here in the domestic terminal than there is in the international terminal. But there were lines, and I could figure out I needed to be, I think, in this line. So I got in line, and I waited because the ticket agents weren't there yet. We were too early for that. Eventually, the line opened because the agent moved, and I got to the counter, and I discovered I'm in the wrong line. So I go to the line that's been pointed out. I stand in another line. I get to the front again. I get my ticket issued to me, and I find out I have to go to another place now to get my passport stamped. Or not my passport, rather my ticket stamped, because they have verified that I have a visa to go with my ticket. So I go and find that place. Again, hard to find it, disorienting, but I find it, and then I get to start going through the security screening. Well, the agent at security would not let me through because my passport had my first, middle, and last name. My ticket had my first and last name. They didn't match. So the clock is ticking, but at least I know which line to go back now to the ticket agent. I run back to the ticket agent, stand in that line, get a new ticket issued, circle around again, get my stamp on it, that stamp that says, yep, there's a valid visa, and go back through security. Get through security, hustle my way to the gate, and I find the gate empty. It closed like 3 minutes ago. I missed that flight. So once more, I exit the gate area, go find my favorite ticket line, go find the magic stamp for that new ticket now because I have to be rebooked on later flight, go through security again, and through it all, it's rather disorienting to be there. But eventually, it worked out, and I got where I was supposed to go. But I understand how being in a foreign place is disorienting. But what I experienced was nothing compared to what Paul went through. He's possibly still recovering from his beating because all he's done since he was beaten is, seems like, his travel very quickly and not really time to lay around and rest up. He's been traveling under stressful conditions, and now he's in a completely foreign city in Athens. Athens would be nothing like Jerusalem. It would be nothing like Antioch. It is a very foreign world. Furthermore, Paul would have to find a way to provide for his own livelihood, as he was going to be left in this city all alone for some unknown length of time into the future because he had sent his companions on a dangerous assignment without him. He was left there with no cell phone, no email, no social media connections to find out what's going on. They couldn't Instagram or tweet how they were doing, no credit cards, no ATM, no Google Translate. He was alone. And being alone represented a real hardship. Still, Paul says the gospel bond between him and these new Christians in Thessalonica, this gospel link, as I entitled this sermon, this link was so significant that Paul was left with this burning need to find a way to encourage them in their Christian life, a burning need that far outweighed any hardship that he would feel being left alone. You know, we too should feel a need for those with whom we have a gospel link. The gospel, as we talked about last week, it creates an eternal bond between us and others. A bond that produces everlasting joy. But that bond naturally creates concern for the well-being of others. The overall point that I believe we can take away from Paul today, along with Silas and Timothy, because obviously they shared concerns as well for these believers, the overall point that we can take away is that we must encourage others with whom we have a gospel link. We're a responsibility to encourage. We must encourage others with whom we have a gospel link. This is the main idea today. What I'd like to do for the remainder of our time is to step back a bit. Now that we understand what happened, how Paul got there, what he's talking about in these verses, let's step back and think about what this passage reveals about how we can encourage others. And we can find three things from this passage. Three things that if we understand, help us go about this responsibility we have to encourage those that we have a gospel link to. First of all, we can see in our verses the reason for encouragement. The reason. Why do we need to provide encouragement? What is the reason that encouragement will be needed? Well, the answer is affliction. Affliction. Paul faced affliction. The new believers in Thessalonica faced affliction. We face affliction. And those we have a gospel link to will face affliction as well. Affliction is just part of the Christian life. And for that reason, encouragement is needed. Affliction is the word that we have in verse 4 in our New American Standard that Paul uses to describe the persecution that the believers in Thessalonica were experiencing. Remember, this is coming from those who hated the gospel message. The reason they were being persecuted was because of the gospel. We're never given any specific details of exactly what was happening. We saw in chapter 2 that their lives were at risk. But we're never given details. But what we can be sure of is that it was real and it was unpleasant in the extreme. They were experiencing real affliction. When we think about affliction, our verses reveal two deeper thoughts about it that we should have beyond just thinking about that affliction as a very unpleasant experience. First of all, we need to recognize that affliction always reveals a spiritual battle. It reveals a spiritual battle. Last week, Paul referred directly to Satan in verse 18 of chapter 2. And this week, he refers to him again, but he uses the name the tempter. If you look at verse 5, the tempter might have tempted you. That's one of Satan's chief characteristics. He tempts. In fact, it's hard to display in our English, but the way verse 5 is constructed here in the original language, what we have translated as the tempter might have tempted you in the New American Standard, that phrase, the way it's constructed in the original, Paul is certain that the tempting has taken place. That's not in doubt in Paul's mind. He knows that Satan would have been after the Thessalonians because they accepted the gospel. That's what Satan does, is he tempts those who believe. Satan inevitably tempts believers, and affliction is one of the primary tools that Satan has in his toolbox that he's going to pull out to create temptations. Now, I make a point to refrain from using people in our church family as sermon illustrations. That's my policy, but I'm going to violate my policy this morning. So, one of you made a statement this week that perfectly illustrates that affliction really should be our normal expectation. Now, I know the person will know who he or she is, so I'll apologize in advance for bringing you into the sermon this morning. This person told me that they experienced the reality that when their family is focused on doing the things that they know are obedient to God, that's when their lives begin to get complicated. They began working to get their lives on track spiritually, and that is when troubles rapidly increased within their lives. Their spiritual lives certainly improved as they began being obedient to God, but the rest of their life became much more chaotic. You know, when they were coasting along in what we could call minimal Christianity, in other words, our faith really means very little, the rest of life seemed to just hum along just fine. That only changed, and affliction really began when they started seriously focusing on God. This really is the normal Christian experience. Of course, we recognize this happens because Satan attacks where the gospel is progressing. And Satan uses affliction to tempt us to turn from the gospel. Affliction reveals a spiritual battle. Secondly, affliction can shake our faith. It can shake our faith. I told you that the phrasing of verse 5 makes it clear that Paul is certain that the Thessalonians have been subjected to temptation by the tempter. But the phrase also makes it clear, the way it constructs it, that what is in doubt for him is whether or not it worked. That's where the question lies. Whether or not the Thessalonians had yielded to the temptation with their, or if they had come through with their faith intact. He doesn't know if they've abandoned the faith or if they've continued on in the faith. You see, it's our faith that Satan is out to shake. The word that we have translated in verse 3 there as disturbed, he says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. That word disturbed is a word that you can find in language for a dog wagging his tail. That's the picture of what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to get us to shake to that point where our faith is completely shaken. A couple weeks ago, Alex Wheeler was here and he preached on the parable of the seed and the soils. And even though you may have made a profession of faith, Satan likely still hopes that you're one of those rockier or stony or weedy soils. That soil that is not the fertile soil that will produce fruit. Remember, it's only the fertile soil that's genuine Christians. And the evidence of that genuine Christianity is the fruit that's produced in your life. Satan is going to throw everything he can at you in the hopes that he can shake your faith and keep you from producing fruit, get you to fall aside because you were never genuine. The only way we know that your faith is genuine is when you produce fruit. Affliction can shake our faith. Affliction reveals a spiritual battle. Affliction can shake our faith. Affliction is the reason for encouragement. We must encourage others with whom we have a gospel link. We need to encourage them because of affliction. We need to encourage them because they will face affliction. Secondly, in our verses, we can also learn the means of encouragement. The means. How do we go about encouraging those we want to encourage? What are the means that we have? Well, the means that we see in our verses this morning is God's Word. God's Word is the means that He has given to encourage others. Two observations about God's Word. First of all, God's Word can be readily shared. It can be readily shared. Paul sends Timothy back to remind the Thessalonians of what he had told them. One of the things he had told them was that they were going to suffer affliction. Paul, as an apostle, when he came through, he was speaking God's word. Timothy, by repeating what Paul said, was sharing God's word with them again. Notice, Timothy did not go back with instructions that how they could minimize their suffering. He didn't go back with a solution of how to escape persecution. He didn't even go back with any promise that they would get out of it. He didn't carry back platitudes such as, it will be over soon, or even, we feel your pain. He simply shared with them God's word as spoken through Paul. Have you ever thought about, we are actually in a better position to share God's word with people who need encouragement than the apostles that we see in Scripture, or at least Timothy. Timothy was not one of the apostles who gave new revelation. All he could do is repeat what he heard, but we have the completed New Testament. We have it in our possession. Most of us have it on our person almost 24/7 because most of us never put our phones down. And most of us have the Bible on our phones. All we need to do to encourage others is to share God's Word. Ultimately, the Spirit of God is the source of encouragement. But the Spirit works through applying God's Word. The means that we've been given is the Word of God. We need to understand how that works so that we will grab the Word of God and share it with those who need encouragement. God's Word can be readily shared. That's our first observation. Secondly, recognize that God's Word grounds our expectations. God's Word grounds our expectations. Notice in verse 3 that Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they had been destined for affliction. He uses the word destined. At least that's how we translate, and it's a good translation. That word means that what they were experiencing was not extraordinary. It was normal. They'd been destined for it. It's normal. That little word destined indicates that what they were experiencing was not only normal, it was there by divine appointment. God had destined them to experience afflictions. Yeah, Satan's the guy who's throwing it at them, but God had destined it in their lives. And Paul had told them it was coming. In verse 4, he simply observes that, I told you it was coming, and it's come to pass. You see, one of the greatest benefits of using God's Word as our means of encouragement is that it grounds our expectations. It makes us think the way we ought to think. God's Word consistently reveals that the life of a believer is going to be a life filled with affliction. It's going to be filled with hardship. It's going to be filled with persecution. It's going to be filled with suffering. We should not think of persecution as a brief period to endure until life gets back to normal. Rather, the Bible tells us for the church, persecution is normal. It's normal because the church is going to be attacked by God's enemy. Satan wants to disrupt God's program. It's normal because the Bible tells us that persecution gives God an opportunity to display His grace as He carries us through it. It's normal because God has ordained that affliction will strengthen the faith of His people. It builds us up spiritually, matures us. It's normal. It's normal until the moment that we will see our Savior face to face. You know, the teachings such as the health wealth gospel that are so prevalent here in America and frankly is being exported throughout the world that suggests that suffering can be avoided if we're simply the right kind of Christians, they have the right kind of faith. That's unbiblical. And I think most of us know that's unbiblical. And while we'd reject that, I fear that many of us deep down still believe part of that message. I believe that because we fall apart the moment we start to suffer. And the first thing we want to do is pray and pray and pray that our suffering will end. Instead of praying that we would be carried through by God's grace. God's Word teaches us that suffering is part of life as a believer. And it teaches us that it's good. God's Word grounds our expectations. And such grounding is necessary for us to go through this life. Such grounding is necessary for us. And such grounding is necessary for all of those with whom we have a gospel link who need encouragement as well. God's Word is the means of encouragement that we can use to encourage others. God's Word can be readily shared, and God's Word grounds our expectations. We must encourage others with whom we have a gospel link. That's the second thing, is that we have God's Word. The third thing, and the final thing that we can find in our verses, is the goal of encouragement. The goal. Why do we do it? What is the goal? What is the end line? What is the end zone that we're shooting for when we encourage? Why do we encourage those with whom we have a gospel link? Well, we do it for enduring faith. Enduring faith. Enduring faith. That's the goal. Two quick things about enduring faith as our time is going quickly. Day one, enduring faith must be strengthened. Paul knew that the Thessalonians needed to have their faith strengthened. Enduring faith must be strengthened. Their faith needed to be strengthened if it was going to endure. That's why he says there in verse 2 that he sent Timothy back to them. He sent Timothy back to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That word strengthen simply means to establish, to give it a firm foundation, to shore up any cracks that might be there. Think of it like tuck pointing your brick to make sure it won't fall apart. It's strengthened. This word is used frequently in the New Testament to point to the process of establishing a person in their faith. Our faith grows through a process that involves strengthening. And that should be the focus of our concern for those who we have a gospel link with. As we see them going through suffering, as we see them needing encouragement, our goal should be to strengthen them in their faith so that they'll have enduring faith. Our ultimate concern should not be that whatever affliction they're experiencing might pass quickly. And I'm not saying we should never pray that if it's God's will that the affliction is lightened. But that's not our ultimate goal. Our highest goal, our main concern should be to point others to Jesus in the midst of their trials, to fix their minds upon all He has done for them, strengthen their faith. Strengthen their faith to endure the trials that Satan throws at them, trying to shake that very faith. Enduring faith must be strengthened. Number two, enduring faith must outlast the test. It's only enduring faith if it outlasts the test. It's only enduring faith if a person's faith remains when the trial is finally over. If the faith does not outlast the test, then any and all gospel efforts that were expended on that person would be in vain. That's how Paul closes out verse 5. The reason he's so concerned about what may be going on in the lives of these Thessalonians is because if they are shaken from their faith, then all that he went through was in vain. And Paul's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the gospel message of Jesus Christ that was given to them, that is meant to display the glory of Christ to the region around them. If that's not happening, then his efforts were in vain. He should have spent his life somewhere else so that Christ would be magnified. Vain means that all efforts are ultimately empty because they're devoid of any results. Enduring faith must outlast the test, or the faith is not actual faith at all. This is why we need to encourage people not to give in to despair when afflictions come. Faith must endure. God is the one who ultimately preserves His people. But God does so through the work of others. God does so as His people endure the test that Satan throws at them. He does it as people work hard, as they're strengthened from others, so that they do not give up. As they work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as God is the one who works within them. A Christian cannot give up. We need to understand that our goal underlying every act of encouragement is the enduring faith of the one with whom we have this gospel link. This is why we ourselves personally should be willing to endure whatever hardships we may have to endure so that we can be in the position to encourage others. We should be driven to see the enduring faith that outlasts the tests that Satan will throw. The tests that will come in this life. We know that the testing trial might last till the entire end of this life. But their faith will endure beyond if it's in Christ. Enduring faith must outlast the test. The goal of encouragement is enduring faith. Let's not lose sight of the goal. Enduring faith must be strengthened, and enduring faith must outlast the test. We must encourage others for whom we have a gospel link. That's the overall point that we can learn from these first five verses, where Paul is just describing what was going on, why he sent Timothy back. We can learn this vital lesson. We must encourage others with whom we have a gospel link. Let's remember the three things that we can take from this passage that will help us encourage others. Number one, what is the reason for encouragement? Affliction. Number two, what is the means of encouragement? God's Word. Number three, what is the goal of encouragement? Enduring faith. Enduring faith. We must encourage others with whom we have a gospel link. Let's pray.